We're in Revelation chapter 14 as we're working through this glorious book. I've thoroughly enjoyed working through just the implications of this and the time that we're in and trying to understand the times, and I think Revelation really does help us. This one's going to be a little bit more challenging today. And so with that in mind, let me pray and then we'll jump in. So let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. This is your word, and so your word is true. Pray that the vessel that preaches your word disappears, that your word appears, and that we will have eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to obey and to love and to worship. Come, Lord Jesus, come. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The day evil died. This cycle that we're in, and just to kind of back up to give you a picture of the book of Revelation, we think there are seven instant replays that are really in this book. We're in the instant replay number four. And these replays are showings of the same story from different angles and different perspectives. We're in the fourth replay. This replay, you can see there, we're at the end in the fourth cycle or the fourth instant replay. We're in chapter 14. Some of them are happy. They end gloriously. He'll wipe every tear. The saints are all together and they're worshiping, and it's wonderful. The cycle that we're in right now, 12, 13, and 14, are really vivid and descriptive of evil. Really, really bad. And these three chapters don't have a lot of hope. Now, there's hope in them, of course. We preached the past couple weeks on them. There's always the gospel in these. But the predominant theme that we have in chapter 12 with this dragon that hovers over the child, which would have been Christ, and it's going to devour the church. And you can even see in chapter 12, verse 17, you don't have to turn to it, but it's pretty easy, just turn the page. It says, "Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring and those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea." At the end of the chapter, that's the end of that chapter. Now, of course, they didn't have chapters in the original, but we can kind of see there was a break in the story and moving on to something else. And so this woman and the dragon story or narrative or description ends, and it ends by saying the dragon is really, really upset, and he's coming after you hard with everything he has. He's going to make war against you. Then we move into chapter 13, and this beast is got 1 foot on the earth and 1 foot in the sea, basically encompassing all of the earth, and it's going to either come to you by persecution and violence and blood, or it's going to come to you through persuasion, persuasive talk, manipulation, and that's how he's going to operate. So he's ready to wage war on you, but he's going to use his tactics either with a sword or with a sly tongue. And then we move into chapter 14. And by the way, in chapter 13, really, there's just, in verse 10, it says, here's a call for the endurance and the faith of the saints. I mean, in the midst of all of that, it just says, hold on. Just hold on. That's what I tried to communicate last week, is just hold on. We're going to win this thing. Chapter 14 is very, very descriptive and really uncomfortable. Let's read it. Chapter 14, God's holy word. "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like a roar of many waters and the sound of a loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who had not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was formed. They are blameless. Here's the tough part. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on its forehead or on its hand, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. He will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest, day or night. These worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And seated on the cloud, one like the Son of Man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had a sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. This is God's word. Shouldn't we expect that evil will have its due? Shouldn't we expect that one day evil will get what it deserves? This chapter, as it ends, see, this cycle is going to now begin in chapter 15, but this cycle is now ending with evil is going to have its day. It's on, and it is significant. God is furious. Now, this is part of who God is, right? We have this belief that God, in his essence, in his being, has all kinds of attributes. And his love, his attributes of goodness and holiness, must, by consequence, have wrath and vengeance and pain. I mean, it's part of who he is. So for evil to flourish like it has, just look at history and the amount of pain and suffering in this world, of which you and I are a part of it, is significant. It's so bad, you can't survive here. You die. That's how bad things have gotten. Ever since the fall in the Garden of Eden, things have been terrible. Have a wonderful day. But this chapter is a hopeful chapter, because we would long for evil to finally end, right? We want it to be over. And so in the beginning of chapter 14, we get a little taste of that. And it seems like it's, as I'm reading it and kind of studying these past couple chapters, it seems like it's a little, not an afterthought, but just kind of thrown in there. Like, hey, things are going to be okay, but it's going to be really bad. And evil is going to be totally eradicated. And so let's just look at a few of these verses here in this first chapter, or this first paragraph. The word "then" indicates kind of a contrast, like something's changed. The word "but" does that too. It's a conjunction. It shifts gears. But God, who is rich in mercy. When we read that, okay, there's hope. We were once children of wrath, but God is great in his mercy, and we're so thankful for that great change. That word "then" is doing that. We just got finished talking about this beast that is just wreaking havoc, and it says, "But then I looked, and behold, there was a lamb, and there was 144,000, and his name and his father's name was written on their foreheads, and the voice, and they were singing something." Love this. I want to spend just a few seconds here. "And they were singing a new song before the throne of God, before the living creatures, and before the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth." Why can't you learn it? You learn new songs all the time. What is it about this song that you can't learn unless you're a part of the redeemed? Well, it's because it's a song that only brings worship to God. And only those who are of the elect, the redeemed, God's people, they can sing that song. You can have the Mormon Tabernacle Choir singing a lot of hymns that we actually really like. That's not a new song that they can truly sing, because it is from a pagan religion. So while they're singing truth, they're not singing the truth. When I sing "softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling, oh sinner, come home," I can sing that. I can feel it. When you sing "How Great Thou Art," I've heard you sing it. It's a song that only believers can sing. There's something deep that is only for the redeemed that really can sing that. When we are at funerals and we say, when we sing, "It is well," does not the believer have a new way of singing that than perhaps the non-Christian who's there to pay their respects? I think so. And I think that's what this passage is saying. Saying, you have a new song, a song that only you can learn. Now, that's the hopeful part of this passage, and it's hopeful that evil be destroyed, but it's a heavy, heavy passage. Even more so, on the promising and hopeful language here, God has chosen to describe you in verses 4 through 6, and I won't read those three verses, but I'll just highlight some of the words that are in there. He calls you virgins. You know what that means, right? Purity, undefiled. He calls you redeemed. He calls you the first fruits. You go out into the field, and the first fruits that you gather, and hopeful that there's more, but the first fruits are given to God, saying, "Lord, this is yours," and hope that there's more, but we're giving you, because you've already given us something, we have to first worship you. And the Lord says, "You're the first fruits." He calls you the first fruits. He puts you in front of the line. He says, there's no lie in their mouth. You don't lie. Your record, anyway. Your record says that you don't lie, but I've lied. you've lied, but the way the Lord looks at you is that you've never spoken a false word ever. That's how he looks at you. And you're blameless. Completely, totally blameless. Now, this section, again, I don't think is the dominant part of the narrative here. But he moves on, and he begins to talk about these angels. And in your, if you're using a pew Bible, it says the message of the three angels is kind of a heading. I kind of count more than that, but maybe there's three, and they're going to find their ways being duplicated somehow. But if there are six, I'll point them, these six, out for you, and that'll be the remainder of the sermon here. We've got six angels, or three that double up or something. It's not that important. These first three angels, they are warning of the coming judgment to turn and believe the gospel. So this angel that's flying directly overhead and it's proclaiming the gospel, this is that proclamation of, you don't have much time. Christ has saved his people. You can be a part of his believers. Believe, believe, believe. And we are ministers of that angel that's proclaiming. We are ministers that do that. There is a gospel proclamation that will end. And it won't be a proclaiming of, you can come, but it is a proclamation of, they have all been gathered, and the good news has been complete. We'll worship and proclaim that good news, but there will not be any more added or subtracted on that final day. And that's what this angel is saying. There's just not a lot of time left. In Hebrews 1, the angels are described as ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. So in weeks past, we keep saying, come, Lord Jesus, come, come, come. But if he doesn't come, guess what's happening? God's gathering more. There's nothing left for him to do but to gather all of his saints, those that perhaps have not yet been born, some that are here in this room that have not yet been born again. He's gathering his people. And every moment that he is tarrying, he is delaying, he's gathering more. And so in one sense, we're like, come, Lord Jesus. In the other sense, well, okay, he didn't come. Maybe he's going to save my son, or my wife, my uncle, my dad, or my best friend, or whatever it might be. That there is great hope there, that angel is proclaiming the gospel. But the news is not going to be available forever. So that second angel in verse 8 tells us that. Another angel says, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. The good news is that Babylon will not stand forever. And the angel is looking at this place and saying, look, look, look. This place that you dwell is a house of cards. It's going to fall. And we know Babylon fell. We know Rome fell. And we know that all nations fall because we're not a part of this kingdom. These kingdoms that rise, that's not our home. And so we look at them. We look at America. We look at South Carolina. We look at Clover, Lake Wylie, Charlotte, Gastonia, wherever, and we say, you are Babylon, and you will fall. And you know what I mean by that. I don't want the destruction of Clover per Lake Wylie per se. I want the wickedness. And this is what that angel is saying. The wickedness of Babylon. Look at her. She is fallen. She will not reign forever. It says, Babylon has made all nations drink this intoxicating drink of idolatry, debauchery, sexual immorality, the list goes on and on and on. That's what the culture of Babylon has been doing. It's trying to intoxicate people so that they are not aware of impending doom. the third beast that arises. Or excuse me, the third angel in verses 9 through 12. Another angel, a third. This is the spell that the unregenerate heart is under. So it says, if anybody worships the beast and its image, receives a mark on its forehead or on its hand. We talked last week, I won't rehash that, but that mark is not something literal that you have to worry about. And Google is not doing this. You don't have to worry about Google. You have to worry about the enemy who is giving you perhaps an intoxicating drink of persuasion to follow after her. That's what the beast is doing. And that's what the mark is that it's coming after you. Because, look, I don't know if I said this last week, but if it's a literal mark of the beast, how come you don't have a literal mark of the Lord? Because that's what he said that you're going to get. You're going to get a mark of the Lord. And so why do we apply it literally to the beast here? Like we're going to get a beast and that's how we're going to pay for things. That's literal. But then the other scriptures say that there's a literal mark that's going to be on from the Lord. No Christians have that mark. Where is it? It's talking about what you believe and what you have been intoxicated by. Are you intoxicated by the love of Christ? Does that just completely consume you, where all you can think about is him? Or are you intoxicated by evil and the beast and what he has done to convince you of it? And so man is naturally unholy. We don't naturally want the beast of, or excuse me, the mark of the Lord. We want really the mark of the beast. And so we've lost the holiness of God. And man is not deserving of God's grace. And I want to show you, and so Gary, you can cue up that clip. R.C. Sproul has gone to be with the Lord. He has a famous 2 minutes. And my gosh, if this is all you know of Sproul, then you need to look into his entire ministry that was here. But this has become more of a famous one recently. But it's the reaction that I think we should have against the holiness or for the holiness of God. So go ahead. It's just audio. So go ahead and play it. Good, isn't it? Always have a backup plan. So I've got it written out. So we're going to go ahead for time. This is what it said. I wanted you to hear it because it's his personality comes right out. But the question after a conference at the Ligonier conferences, they have these question and answers. And one of the questions, they write them down and then they submit them and then they pass it to the panel. And the panel was asked, since God is slow to anger and patient, then why? When man first sinned, was his wrath and punishment so severe and long-lasting? When man first sinned, was his wrath and punishment so severe and long-lasting? And the panel looks around a little bit, and R.C. Sproul sits up, and he says, time out! Didn't we just have this question a second ago? God's punishment for Adam was so severe. He says, and he leans up, he says, this creature from the dirt defied the everlasting holy God. And after that, God had said, the day that you shall eat of it, you shall surely die. And instead of dying that day, he lived another day and was clothed in his nakedness by pure grace and had the consequences of the curse applied for quite some time. But the worst curse would come upon the one who seduced him, whose head would be crushed by the seed of the woman. And the punishment was too severe. He looks out in the crowd and he says, what's wrong with you people? He says, I'm serious. I mean, this is what's wrong with the Christian church today. We don't know who God is, and we don't know who we are. The question is, why wasn't it infinitely more severe? We have any understanding of our sin and any understanding of who God is, that's the question, isn't it? End quote. my best R.C. Sproul impersonation I could give. When we read passages like this, and we hear that the cup of God's wrath poured forth strength, they will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels, the presence of the Lamb. Their smoke goes up forever. Their torment forever. They have no rest, day or night. These worshipers of the beast in its image, whoever receives the mark of its name, this is to a human, sinful, rebellious heart says, that's unfair. God's holiness is such that if he decides that his wrath would be poured out upon rebellious sinners for all of eternity, our response to a holy God like that should be, amen. These next three angels, instead of a crown of thorns, talk about Jesus in a different way. And perhaps that's why we are uncomfortable with it, because we're used to hearing of a Jesus who is softly and tenderly calling us home, right? I just talked about it. We like that Jesus, and we should. There is a lion. And instead of a crown of thorns, he's got a golden crown on his head. And instead of an open hand with nails in it, there's a sharp sickle in his hand. What the sickle looks like, right? It's in your head, that image. He's going to reap all that is his and destroy all that are not. And what the enemy has successfully, in one ways, has done is has been able to clothe himself in great destruction and yuck and just pain and suffering. This is what the enemy does. But then he says, peace, peace. Everything's going to be okay. As he wreaks great havoc all over the place. He says, it's okay. Don't worry about a day of judgment. It's not going to happen. And yet, what do we see all around us? We see an evidence of judgment every single day. You can't get away from it. There's an obituary printed every day. People are dying. There's obviously a sickness, a disease that's spreading around. You can't get away from it. Death, disease, pain, destruction, all around us. And yet, what does the culture tell us about the day that is to come? It's not going to happen. Not going to happen. Don't worry about it. Drink. Just keep drinking. He's the master of disguise. He does the very thing that he says is not going to happen. We see this in a politician all the time. And I want to take you back to chapter 13 very quickly, because I know there were some that maybe were scratching their head, wondering why we didn't talk about 666. At the end of chapter 13, it says there's a number. Let him who has a number calculate the number of the beast. But what does he call for? He calls for wisdom. Okay, he calls for wisdom. And this number that we have to be wise on distinguishing where he is, not necessarily the number, and his number is 666. So you're punching your calculator, or you get a receipt from your for how much you owe at the grocery store, and they say, that'll be $6.66, and you go, do not fear. Do not fear. This is why he's calling for wisdom here. It's not to calculate where that number is going to be, and the monster drink has three little, and they have all these 666 and all these things. Go to that slide. Okay, it's already there. All throughout history, they've tried to figure out the number and who has it and who is it. And the vicar of the Son of God, this was in Latin, and so they assigned numbers through the Roman numerals and all that stuff, and they added all this. And they say, see, the Pope who is the vicar of the Son of God, and that's what he's called. If you add up his numbers, guess what we have? 666. Oh, there it is. We know who it is. It's the Pope. Is there another screen? No, there was another. So I heard just a few weeks ago, a guy says, if you add up the first so many Roman numerals, so you've got 1, 5, 10, 50, 100, and then 500. If you add up those first consecutive numbers, guess what number you have? 666. And he was so proud of himself that he figured that out. What on earth does that even do? I want to tell you it's nothing. So back to the very beginning, what I was trying to get at. Satan is a master of disguise. In Christ, and all throughout this book, 7 is the number, right? 7 churches, 7 eyes, 7 seals, 7 trumpets, 7 bowls, 7 cycles of this book. And so 7 is the number, we would assume, is of God. And since he is the man, as he says, 6 is the number of man. Thank you, John, for telling us that. It is the number of man. And so if the Trinity, I suppose, is 777, and what does he do? He's 666. So he is all this number really is. And there's more to be said, but I'm just trying to summarize. This number is just another way of showing you that he's deceptive. He is using the very thing that God says is coming, and he says it's not coming. There's wrath that is coming. And the enemy says, no, there's peace. Wrath, wrath, wrath. Peace, peace, peace. And that's what he's doing. He's trying to convince all of us that really it's not that big of a deal that your neighbor doesn't know the Lord. It's okay. Rest. Go to sleep. It's no problem. Don't worry about it. It's not important that we send out missionaries. Hey, we had a little low faith promise this year. It's okay. I fall into it all the time. That's the lull. That's the intoxication of this world, is that I'm just not as zealous about the gospel as I should be. And the angel is flying around saying, don't you see it's going to end soon? Proclaim the gospel. Don't you see that there's great harm that is coming? Tim Keller once said, it seems to our minds unfair, therefore, that we should determine that it is all right to have sex outside of marriage and then later discover that there's a God who's going to punish us for that. And we can just do whatever we want, and God is not a God of wrath and judgment. And so he's saying with this number, we can go back to chapter 14 here, he's saying discern. That's wisdom. Discern and calculate where 666 is. Where is it? It's not on a receipt of a grocery store. It's on the intoxicating message of the world. Discern it. Think about it. And don't allow it to lull you asleep, because you have no time to sleep. We need to proclaim the gospel. Very briefly, verse 17, another angel comes out of the temple, and he too has a sharp sickle. He hands it to Jesus, and I want to kind of conclude with this final angel in verses 18 to 20. So this symbolic use of grapes and wine is often used in Scripture. And this is, again, part of the deceptive use of Satan. This is what he does. Wine can be seen in a celebratory way. John 2, Jesus goes to a wedding, and he changes water into not Welch's grape juice, but actual wine. There's a celebratory use of it. It's also medicinal. It helps, Paul says it helps Timothy's stomach. There's some good things about it. But you have to use wisdom. 777, use wisdom of God. And so don't allow yourself to use the good things of this world and allow it to intoxicate you. And so if you do that, then what happens? Well, wrath comes upon you. That's the whole idea of the cup. Cup is seen in the Old Testament, which we go back into the Old and we look and we see that the cup and this wine and those types of things are pictures of God's judgment upon wickedness. And so he says that one day, we will eat and drink of the table of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we celebrate the bread and the wine, because it's celebratory. But don't you know, I hope, that it's also the judgment element, that the judgment of God went upon Christ and not upon me? So I can taste and see that God is good. And so this wine press, the cup of God's wrath, is coming down. And so this wrath that is coming is also filled with great hope. And that's essentially what I think this passage is telling us, is that there is going to be an end to all evil, and it is going to be a lights out show. God is absolutely going to do it. He's going to redeem you from it. You will be saved from it. Praise the Lord. That's what will help you enjoy the rest of this day, is that he has taken the cup. He has taken the punishment. We're all drawn into stories where there's no hope, at least seemingly. We love movies. We love the underdog story. And I do think that that's a hijacking of the scriptures, that Hollywood just takes what works because it makes for a good story, and has hijacked this idea of the underdog. And I love them. I'm a sucker for all kinds of sports movies, those types of things where the little guy's not going to win. And I've preached on the book of Rocky so many times about Balboa and his rise from obscurity. The Bad News Bears, the 1980 U.S. hockey team that defeated the Mark of the Beast in Russia. Those things we just love. We love those things. And I have one story that I want to give you today that I think helps in some ways connect this, and I'm going to hopefully do that. World War II has a lot of stories like that, and Tom Leach just turned me on one yesterday of a very interesting story. But that's not what I'm going to tell today. There's the battle in the Pacific, there's D-Day, there's Pearl Harbor, and all those things. But the forces of evil had begun to recognize their defeat as the war moved on, and there was a turning point where evil was starting to lose. Japan had successfully brought us into the war, and it had set its sights on never surrendering, ever. It was a matter of time before their empire would crumble, and the only way to do that is to go in, and with mass casualty on our end, on the Allies, and also mass casualty on their end. And as they began figuring out how to do this, defeating Japan had to be, from what they say, had to be significant, swift, and with a forceful punch. So the atomic bomb was dropped on Hiroshima and Nagasaki to break the will of Japan. The wrath was going to come. And they had actually more in the making, but they surrendered before others could happen, which is something I didn't know. But shortly thereafter, Japan did surrender. But how did America create the atomic bomb? Fascinating. In the 1930s, as Germany was beginning its ascendancy, there were Germans that fled to Europe and America because of the tyranny that was starting to occur. A lot of scientists were coming to Germany, fleeing Germany because of the rise of Nazism. And these scientists, Germans, great German minds, were recruited to be a part of what is known as the Manhattan Project. Well, why is this significant? Well, I'll tell you, just a snapshot, and I'm going to butcher these names, but you won't know because you can't see them. But Emilio Segre, I think, Nobel Peace Prize in physics in 1959. He came to the U.S. in 1938 because of Mussolini's racial laws. He helped discover the isotope plutonium-239 used to make the Fat Man atomic bomb dropped on Nagasaki. James Franck, Nobel Prize in physics, 1925. He was forced by Nazi racial laws to leave Germany in 1933. So he came to the U.S. before, obviously, the war. Felix Bloch, Nobel Prize in physics in 1952, came to the U.S. in 1933 after Nazi racial laws were passed. He joined Stanford University, became the first professor of theoretical physics. At the Manhattan Project, he became the first experimental he made the first experimental determination of the energy distribution of neurons from fission. No idea what that means, but it's probably really amazing. Samuel Goudsmit at the Manhattan Project. He was a significant head of the team tasked with assessing the progress of the Nazi atomic bomb project. So he was kind of a spy trying to figure out what they were doing. Well, while in Europe, he traveled to his home and found that his parents had died during the Holocaust. Leo Szilard, who was a Hungarian who worked closely with Einstein and helped draft a letter to FDR. He earned a degree from the University of Berlin and did most of his research in Germany. He worked with the Nazi Party, but he became increasingly concerned that these scientists would harness more and more atomic energy and use it for evil purposes. So his concerns were later confirmed, and he moved to the U.S. to be a part of the Manhattan Project. Hans Bethe, born in Strasbourg, he was a German who was chief of theoretical division of the Manhattan Project. He left during the rise of the Third Reich. Lastly, Klaus Fuchs, a German theoretical physicist, another who fled when he saw the rise of the Third Reich. All of those who fled and left were Jews. And isn't it exactly how the Lord works? Because imagine if those scientists would have stayed and given that information that they gave for the Manhattan Project. Hitler, Mussolini. Imagine if those scientists. And so in the evil of their hatred of the Jews, caused these brilliant minds to leave, which eventually led to their demise. It's exactly how God works. And so while the enemy is clothing himself in peace, judgment is not coming. God, in his poetic justice, is going to give evil what it has dished out since the garden in full force. So my humble plea to you today is this. Come to Jesus. We'll save you. Save you from the impending doom of our sin. If he is so gracious to show you your need, I beg you today, pray. And look, he loves a contrite heart. He loves those who will just humble themselves and say, Lord, I don't know what this means. I'm not even sure what that is going to do to my life. But if you will save me, I will follow you. And you know that every single time he answers that prayer, with a contrite heart, he answers every time with yes. I will take your burden. I will take this wrath that I'm going to pour out on evil. I will take it for you. I will experience God the Father's wrath, an infinite amount of wrath. I will take it for you. Why? I love you. I care for you. I want that for you. I will lay down my life. There's the other poetic justice, the grand irony of it all, that the wrath that goes to evil can be subdued and moved away and put upon God himself. He didn't cause evil, and yet he's going to take it. He didn't suffer, and yet he is going to suffer. He's blameless, and yet he's going to be treated as one who is full of blame. Humbly, humbly, I beg you, trust in Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you absolutely will be saved, and you will be in glorious harmony with your Creator. What a joy that is. I do pray your heart is leaping. I know mine is. Join me in leaping for joy as we pray and then sing. Lord, thank you. Oh, thank you for your grace. Grace, grace that covers all my sin. though I have great sin, I have a greater Savior. Praise be to our Savior Jesus Christ. In him we pray. Amen.